So there's this new movie coming out. It's called Ready Player One. It comes out in March, and I intend to spoil it for you. I'm going to one-up Justin already. The movie hasn't come out yet, but I'm going to go ahead and spoil it. The protagonist wins. Look out. No, it's a new movie. It's called Ready Player One. It's based on a book by the same name. It's being directed by Steven Spielberg, and the music is being composed by John Williams. So I'm like really pumped about it because that combo has always been awesome. Think Jaws or E.T. Like they're an all-star combo. And the screenplay, the script is actually being written by has been written. They've already filmed it. They're just waiting to put it out. The screenplay has been written by the same guy who wrote the book. His name's Ernest Cline. And I'm really excited about the movie. One, because of the rock star, like the trinity of like the original author plus Steven Spielberg plus John Williams. It's going to be an awesome movie. But I'm also really excited because it's just like a nerd fest. And I'm a huge nerd, and this movie is just going to be chocked full of like 80s and 90s and early 2000s nerd nostalgia. We're talking like the Back to the Future DeLorean is like one of the center pieces of the movie. We're talking, they're like referencing like any, like think of a nerd movie or a video game or a book or a board game. Like think of it, and it's probably going to be hidden somewhere within this movie. And I'm just excited to go and watch it like six times just to see if I can figure out each of the different Easter eggs, because the book was the same exact way. It was just chock full of just different little nods to different things, and I'm just really excited about it. But the book is set in this semi-post-apocalyptic world where there is like a huge energy crisis. There are brownouts that happen like regularly. The overpopulation problem has spread to the point where people are living in these things they call stacks, which are essentially mobile homes that they've stacked on top of each other, like 20 and 30 high, and they hold them together with like construction scaffolding. It's apocalyptic world. And to escape the devastation, because that's a bleak world to live in, right? Like, you know, you barely have power, and like you're living literally on top of one another in like probably the most unsafe way you could possibly imagine. But to escape the devastation and the bleakness of the world, everyone has decided to plug into this virtual reality world called the Oasis. And that's where all the 80s and 90s nostalgia comes in. Because in this Oasis, anything that you can possibly think of doing, anything you could possibly think or imagine yourself doing, you can do. I mean, this is basically just a glorified video game. You want to fly? Cool. You can do that in this virtual reality world, the Oasis. It's not like the Matrix that Justin's referenced a couple times the last few weeks. Not like that, because, you know, the Matrix, you're in this pod, you don't realize you're in the pod or whatever. No, that people are choosing to escape from reality and enter into this world. And they live their lives there. They work there. They raise their families in this Oasis. The only thing you can't do is sleep and eat, because you actually have to nourish your real body. You have to do all this stuff in this virtual world. Well, at the start of the book, the whole premise is that the creator of this world, this virtual world called the Oasis, has died. And he has no heirs, and he's leaving his vast fortune of billions upon billions upon billions of dollars. Imagine creating something that literally everyone in the world uses. He's leaving that vast wealth and controlling interest in his company to whoever can solve all of the riddles he's left behind. And they all have to do with, you guessed it, 80s and 90s nostalgia. And so people are dissecting this stuff, and they're trying to figure out these riddles. They're trying to figure out these clues and find the Easter egg, is what they've called it, the Easter egg that he's hidden within his game. And like I said, I'm gonna spoil it for you. At the end of the book, the protagonist, he wins. He figures out the clues. He finds the Easter egg. He solves the riddles, and he wins this prize that's worth billions upon billions upon billions of dollars. And the very first thing he does after winning it, it's this huge battle. It's this great climactic scene, as you would expect from a fantasy book. This like huge battle happens. He wins the prize, and the first thing he does is he unplugs his headset. He takes it off, and he walks outside to meet someone just face to face. Someone he's been with the entire book, that he just wants to have a relationship with. He just wants to have a real, meaningful, face-to-face relationship with them. And it's almost as if he's saying, you know, all this that I've gotten, all this that I have, all these billions of dollars, all that I've accomplished along the way, he's just like worldwide, he has worldwide global fame because he's been like in the lead the entire time. All this stuff that I've done, he's taking off that headset, it's almost as if he's saying, you know, it's not worth it. It wasn't worth it. Because he just wants to have a relationship with someone. He just wants to have a one-on-one, face-to-face talk with one of his friends that he actually has never met in real life. Because he only knew them through the video game. And at the end, in a small way, this isn't a redeemed book, so I don't think they have the full gospel picture like we do. But in a small way, he realized that he's misplaced his values. He's misplaced his values. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is how can we not misplace our values? How can, when we're at the end of our story, like this guy, the protagonist, Wade Watts, at the end of our story, how can we look back on our entire lives and say, you know what? Yeah, it was worth it. Instead of taking off the headset and like, man, I just wasted so much time. So if you have your Bible, open them to Acts 20, verse 17, Acts 20, verse 17. As I say every time I preach, if you check out on me this morning, please don't check out now. This is God's Word. It alone has the power to change your life. Everything I say after reading this is superfluous. This is the thing that can change your heart, not me. So if you hear anything I say at all today, please hear this. This is God's Word. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, what happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from you, from among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that you've given us to hear your word. Lord, give me peace and boldness to speak to it and do so well and fruitfully. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds, that we will hear what it is you'd have to teach us this morning. It is in your son's precious and holy name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning I want to ask one question, just one. And that is what you've devoted your life to worth it? Is it worth it? Asked another way, you can say, what prize are you seeking after? What prize are you seeking after? And then you obviously want to tag on, and is it worth it? What is your goal in life? What are you seeking after? What are you running after? Is your life worth it? What I believe this passage actually addresses just what God views a life that is worth it, or a life that has not been wasted. A prize. I think he outlines the prize that he has in mind that's worth it. But before we look at that, before we exactly figure out what God is talking about, what Paul, specifically to the Ephesians, and by nature of the inspiration of the Spirit, what God wants us to learn about a life that's worth it, I think we have to define what does the word worth mean. What does the word worth mean? Or what does it mean to value something? And before we do that, I just want to kind of put a disclaimer here. I know some of y'all have been to business school, and I know there's a very fine line between value and worth. I don't want to get into like a really tedious semantic argument about like the difference between value and worth. So we're not going down that term for the sake of the sermon. They're synonymous. Okay, they're two sides of the same coin. We're not going to distinguish between the two as I go. So value and worth are essentially, defined by two things. They're defined by two things. The first is our need or desire for an object. It's simple, supply and demand, right? Like, y'all know that term, supply and demand. What, like if you need it, so are you willing to pay for it? How much do I have? How much are you willing to pay? You figure it out, and there's the value of an object. It's supply and demand. So that's the first thing that it's dictated by. The second thing is the thing itself. Things have an inherent value in them that defines how much something is worth. So there's a how much are you willing to pay aspect, and there's a how much is this actually worth aspect. So the way we get that is, I mean, the first one's obvious, is supply demand. How much are you willing to pay for what I have? And the other thing is an inherent quality of whatever object in question. So like an example would be, we as Christians would say, well, humans have an inherent value. Everyone sitting in a chair this morning, and me standing at the podium, we're all worth more than the chair we're sitting in. That's like that simple common sense. Y'all know that. We people are worth more than rocks, worth more than chairs, worth more than gold. Like, we just have an inherent quality about us. We believe that quality is, you know, God's image. But we have an inherent quality about us that makes our value worth more than the chair you're sitting in. And so that's how I define value and worth. It's how much are you willing to pay, and what is it actually worth? That's those two factors define what something is worth, how valuable it is. But what does that have to do with this passage? And equally importantly, what does that have to do with us? Why do I make that distinction? Why should I make that distinction? Well, I think the answers to both those questions are actually central to understanding this passage. And that's because Paul is making a value statement. While he's talking to the Ephesians, he is making a value statement. And he does this throughout Scripture. Throughout his writing, he consistently makes value statements. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 that Paul labors and toils, not for the gospel, but just for the opportunity to share the gospel. He worked with his hands just for the opportunity to share with them. We read in Colossians 1:24 that Paul would rejoice in his sufferings just to fill up what was lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the church. Not that Christ's afflictions weren't sufficient to save us, but because he wanted the people who didn't hear about Jesus' death on the cross, he was filling those up through his own affliction so he could share the gospel to those people who hadn't heard. It was so valuable to him that he would rejoice in his sufferings. He's consistently making value statements. We read in this very passage that Paul fully expects to be imprisoned at some point, possibly in Jerusalem. We read here in verse 24 that he's determined to push ahead because he doesn't account his life as any value, nor as precious to himself, if he only may finish his course and the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Like, it's more valuable than his life, just sharing the gospel, all because Paul knew the debt that he owed to Jesus. His value of the gospel, his value of God's grace was so high because he realized how deep the debt that he had. He had a clear view of his condition as a sinner. And so the value of the grace that he was given exceeded all else. It was worth more than his life. And eventually, ultimately, he would give up his life just to share it with more people, just to participate in sharing it. I'm fully convinced that had Paul had never seen any fruit, Paul's ministry is like marked with fruit, like from start to finish. He sees people come to Christ, and that's a glorious testimony to the power of the message that he was sharing. But if Paul had never seen a single convert, had never seen a single person confess Christ through his ministry, I'm convinced because of his view and his love for the gospel, because of his view of his own condition and his love for the gospel, how much he valued the gospel, I think he would have been content knowing that he had shared it. And that was his only goal, to tell more people. Even if they didn't accept it, it's okay. He valued it that much. And so he had to stay the course. He had to keep going. He had to push forward. And man, what a thing it was for him to put his hope in. What a miraculous thing for Paul to put his hope in, to value above all else. I mean, I said earlier, value is determined, one, by the need of the object. Well, Paul needed it, right? He realized the depth of his sin. He realized just how messed up he was and that he was in deep, deep need of a Savior. So the demand was high. But also, we talked about that there's an inherent quality of an object. That was the second part of that definition. There's an inherent quality of an object that makes it valuable, right? There's something about it. People are just inherently more valuable than rocks. That's what it is. Common sense will tell you that. Like, we are more valuable than the tile that we stand on. And so there's an inherent quality. Well, what better thing to put your faith in, to put value, to put stock in, than the God of the universe? And more specifically, the love of the God of the universe. The God of the universe who loved you so much that he died the most gruesome death you can imagine just to be with you. Just to be with you, to save you from your sin. See, Paul understood the inherent worth of the gospel. He understood that it was worth something despite how much we decided we needed it or not. That while we were still sinners, God, while we were still his enemies, while we were still at war with him, while we were still sinners, God, Christ, he died for us. And that has immense, immense inherent value for our lives, for all mankind, whether we believe it or not. It's completely independent of us how much the gospel has value. And that's the beautiful thing. It's the only thing that is inherent, that its value is determined by its own inherent quality. See, one part of the value is determined by our need, and the other is inherent. Well, the love of God has infinite value because it is inherently infinite. God's love is inherently infinite. It eclipses everything else. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And because of that quality, it is inherently valuable. Invaluable. Infinitely valuable. And that's the way we need to see it. That's the way we need to see God's love for us. That's the way we need to see the gospel of grace. And we need to put our entire stock, we need to put all of our faith, all of our value, everything else should be on the line, should be up for grabs to share the gospel, to share that love with others, and to let that love shape how we do life. So, how do we apply Paul's evaluation of the gospel to our own lives? It's very clear in this passage, it's very clear in several passages in the scripture, that Paul values the gospel above all else. I mean, just look at the stuff he went through as he went on to minister to the word. He's got shipwrecked, got bit by snakes, got imprisoned, got spit on, he got stoned at one point. He had to get lowered in a basket down a city wall. Paul went through some stuff just to share the gospel. And that's a testimony to how much he valued it, how much it was worth to him. So how do we apply Paul's evaluation, his appraisal of the gospel, to our own lives? I think there are three ways we do so. Three ways we can apply Paul's value of the gospel to our own lives. I think in those ways are also steps. First, we need to consider how much right now, how much do you value the gospel? We need to take stock. We need to actually look at that in our own lives. We need to actually reflect and consider, okay, where am I at right now? How much do I value the gospel? There's an appraisal that needs to be done before you can go anywhere. You need to figure out where you are. It's like going into the middle of the woods and without a compass. You got to figure out, okay, the sun rises over there, so that's east, and that's where I need to go. And so you follow. You have to get your bearings first. You have to figure out where you are. So, does the gospel mean a lot to you? Does it mean a lot? Does it shape the way you live your life? Does it shape the way that we interact with our coworkers? Does it shape the way that we love our spouses, the way we talk to our college buddies? Does it shape the way we discipline our kids? Does it shape how you do life? Is the immensely valuable the thing that is God's grace, God's love, and the gospel, is it shaping your life? Or do we value the gospel very little? Do we value the gospel very little? Are we only invested in it? Are we only valuing it when it does something for us, when it's convenient, when it's not going to cost us anything? Do we treat church like it's a social club, only devoted to it as long as we get something out of it? As long as we get contacts for work, or, you know, as long as we get contacts for work, or something like that, where friendships or things, do we only value the church so much as it's giving us something? I think you can see the problem with that. We read it earlier. It's better to give than to receive, right? There's a thing there. There's a verse there that we just read. It's better to give than receive. It's not about what we get from it, but it's about what we give. So do we value the gospel? We have to first evaluate that. And the problem that we have with correctly evaluating the gospel, the main obstacle in our path is ourselves. It's our own selves, because we often think of ourselves too big. We don't reflect on our sin enough. We don't consider our shortcomings. We don't think about this terrible state that we are in without Christ. And therefore, we don't value the gospel like we should. And we're not willing to pay the price that needs to be paid to follow God, to follow Christ, and that is to live a holy life. There's a song in the movie Prince of Egypt. I don't know if many of y'all have seen that movie. I love that movie. I've seen it probably a dozen times. But the song is called "Through Heaven's Door" or "Through Heaven's Eyes." Y'all know that song? If you've seen the movie, it's that song. It's great. I love it. Go if you haven't seen this movie. It's Prince of Egypt. It's a cartoon, but don't let that dissuade you. It's so good. But the movie is about Moses and his like going from a son of Pharaoh to leading the Israelites out of Egypt. That's the whole premise of the movie. And they kind of take some artistic liberties, and that's fine because it's, you know, it's still Hollywood. But they do put a little disclaimer on there saying, hey, people treat this as true, so be respectful, like, which is awesome. You don't see that out of Hollywood too often, respecting people's beliefs. But anyway, this song, it's "Through Heaven's Eyes," and the whole point of the song is it's a montage of a Moses growing up and him learning to going from being this like adopted son of Pharaoh to being a true spiritual leader, being a shepherd, being a good strong man. He like meets his wife and he like falls in love with like that. That's all happening through this song. And one of the lines in the song is this. It says, "A lake of gold in the desert sand is less than a cool fresh spring, and to one lost sheep, a shepherd boy is greater than the richest king." To one lost sheep, a shepherd boy is greater than the richest king. Basically saying, like, what good is a lake of gold? What good is finding a lake of gold in the desert if you're going to die of thirst a couple hours after you find it? What good is that to you? I'll take the oasis that I just found and live for 80 more years. No, like, what good is a lake of gold in the middle of the desert? What good is all of the riches of the greatest king in the world to a sheep who just wants more sheep and grass? Like, he doesn't care about gold. Like, that's the point. He's like, what good is this? Are all these riches in the world if you don't realize the state that you're in? If the sheep didn't realize it was a sheep and was more concerned with crowns than it was about eating grass, it wouldn't live very long. We wouldn't live very long if we're more concerned about finding a lake of gold than an oasis. To put it another way, another story is there were I mean, everyone knows about the Titanic and it going down. But on the Titanic, there were a handful of millionaires while they were there. And a few of them were actually some of the survivors. And one of the survivors, his name was Major A.H. Puchin. And I'm probably butchering his name. Maybe you can go look it up later. P-E-U-C-H-A-N, Puchin. And he was one of the survivors who made it to a life raft and lived to tell his story. But as the Titanic was sinking, and he was a millionaire, he was one of those millionaires, but he had just barely cracked that seventh digit. In his cabin, he left over $300,000 worth of gold, cash, and jewelry. He left over $300,000 in that cabin. And this is what he says of that moment. They interviewed him sometime afterwards. He says, "At the time, the money seemed a mockery. I picked up three oranges instead." He left $300,000 in gold and jewels and cash and picked up three oranges. And guess what? Those three oranges sustained him and the people on the life raft as they were waiting to be rescued. How much in that moment was those three oranges worth so much more than all of those riches? Because that was a lot of money, even for him. He was a millionaire, but it just barely. He left over a third of his wealth in a cabin and grabbed three oranges. I didn't talk to Keith about music selection, but he did a great job. That song we just sang, where is it? Somewhere in here. Satisfied. He did a great job picking Satisfied. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered around me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Like, he understood, hey, all this, all these riches, all these jewels, all this cash that I've accumulated and that I've got somewhere in my room is worth nothing right now because I need to get off this ship. This thing's going down, and this stuff isn't going to save me. This dust is not going to save me, but these oranges might help. So do we understand, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we understand our situation? Do we understand our situation to be like Major Puchin's, where we have all this wealth that we can accumulate around us, all this dust that we accumulate around us, or do we grab the real life-saving thing, the thing that's going to sustain us, the three oranges? Or are we just gathering dust while we're sinking down into quicksand? What are we doing with our lives? So we have to take an accurate evaluation of where does the gospel rank right now? Where does our faith in God rank right now in our lives before we can go either way? Next, secondly, we have to consider what we value more than Jesus. Because here's the thing, we all are sinners. And so at various times, we all value something more than Jesus. Because that is what sin is. When we sin, we are misplacing our values. We're saying, hey, this thing, this item, this prestige is worth more than my faith and my assurance in Jesus Christ. And these misplaced values is what causes us sin. See, like, when we value our own comfort, we become lazy. We don't want to cut the grass. We're just gonna lay on the couch, even though that needs to be cut. Even though my wife told me it needs to be cut. Go cut it. No, I'm being lazy because I want my own comfort. When we value our own image, we're tempted to lie to cover up our shortcomings, right? Everyone's been there. You've dropped the ball at something at work, and you're trying to cover yourself, and so you might tell a little lie or might blame someone else for your own mistake. Like, we value our own image, and so instead of following Christ and owning up to our mistakes and our own shortcoming, our own sin, we lie about it and try to cover it up because we value our image more than our faith in Christ. When we value our titles, our job titles, our wealth, more than we value Christ, we're tempted to neglect things that God has commanded us to take care of, whether that be our wives, our children, our own spiritual well-being. We abandon it, we neglect it for the sake of more money or the next promotion, just for dust, as Paul would call it. You see, Paul, he valued that status. He valued his title as a Pharisee. For most of his life, that's what he was, and that's what he staked claim in. That's what he wanted to say he was, and that's what he put out there first. And until that fateful day on the road to Damascus, when God opened his eyes to the value of a life lived for God, that's what he was going after. That's what he valued above all else. And then God opened his eyes to, hey, this is so much more valuable. This is infinitely more valuable than all the dust that you've gathered around yourself. And so we have to ask ourselves then, again, this is a lot of self-reflection. We've got to figure out how much do we value the gospel? And we've got to figure out what are we valuing more than God? And then we have to ask ourselves, how do I put that thing in its rightful place? How do I put that thing at the foot of the cross and make it subservient to God? All these things that I mentioned, they aren't bad things. Like they aren't getting a cool title at work, getting being a CEO of a company, or having a comfortable home, or whatever it is that you're searching after. Those aren't inherently bad things. They're only bad when we've misplaced them, when we put them above Christ. And that's where we have to be careful. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we value above Jesus? And how can, in my life, your specific life, I can't answer this question for you, how can I put that at the foot of the cross? How can I put Jesus above that? How can I live my life in such a way that I value Jesus, that I value the gospel, that I value seeing people come to Christ more than I value anything else? All this other stuff. That's the second way we get to that place where Paul is, where he values the gospel more than his own life. And finally, to get to that point where Paul is, we have to be convinced of the inherent worth of the gospel. We have to be convinced. Like if you're not convinced of that worth, if you're not convinced of the infinite worth of God's word, then you're never going to value it like he does. If you don't believe it's valuable, you're never going to value it. It's simple as that. But the beauty of the gospel is that the truth doesn't change whether you believe it or not. Like I said earlier, it's the only thing on earth. God's love, God's word, the only thing that's value doesn't change whether we want it or not. It's the only thing. If we as a culture decided tomorrow that, hey, gold is worthless, guess what? We could make gold worthless by treating it like junk. If we as a nation just decided, hey, we don't care about silver and gold anymore, we don't care about diamonds, no one's going to buy them, guess what? The value is going to go down. Because that supply-demand section of what value is. But God's love is never diminished by value because it is inherently, infinitely valuable. There's a philosopher, his name's, I'm probably going to butcher this name too, Søren Kierkegaard. And he once told a story of two thieves who broke into a jewelry store. And they didn't steal anything, but they changed all the price tags. This went through and just changed. So all the costume jewelry, all the plastic, all the stuff that's worth pennies, he went and put like $1,000 price tags on. They might have moved them around to different places, you know, because that costume jewelry is like hanging on a shelf and the expensive stuff is like in the boxes and whatever. But like they just went and changed all the price tags just to mess with people, I guess. And after it, like the change didn't get realized for like a couple weeks later because they're terrible jewelers or whatever, I'm not sure. And I'm sure this isn't a real story, but he told the story like it was. And so what happened was all these people who bought this costume jewelry were really buying these beautiful, beautiful diamonds. And all these people who were buying these, what they thought were beautiful, beautiful diamonds, were buying plastic and that cubic zirconium stuff. They were buying the cheap stuff. And so some people found out that they were basically being robbed by the jewelry store, while others had in fact bought something that had incredible value. Well, the gospel is kind of like that expensive jewelry. Like I said, the jewelry can go down in price, but this, if it didn't. The gospel is like the expensive jewelry in the store that has immense inherent value no matter what the price tag actually says. It doesn't matter what the people paid for. It doesn't matter that the people paid pennies for that really expensive jewelry. It doesn't matter. It had inherent value. It was expensive. It was good. The true value was set. And some of us are like the lucky souls who found those beautiful diamonds and paid pennies for them. The thing is those people were treating those beautiful diamonds like they were costume pieces. Like junk. Some people were throwing them away. Some people would just kind of toss them around. Some people were letting their kids play with them. Some people's dogs ate theirs. I don't know. They treated it like junk because they didn't realize the immense value that they had. And some of us are that way with the gospel. We don't live our lives letting its value shape everything we do. We must be first convinced that it's valuable. Imagine the change in the people who bought these little costume jewelries just to find out they bought all these diamonds. Imagine the change where, like, you know, their 3-year-olds were wearing it and their daughters had like the tiara that they bought for $1 or whatever. But it was really like $1,000. Imagine the look of horror on the mom's face when she realizes that was an expensive tiara and like grabbing it, like trying to protect it because of the value that it had. We have to be convinced that it's valuable first. Well, I recently read a review of the book Ready Player One. It's kind of like the new Star Wars movie in that either you love it or you hate it. I don't know if you've looked up this stuff for The Last Jedi. People are like tearing that thing to shreds. I loved it. It was great. But I read this review of this critic of the book who didn't like it just because I was curious to see what he had to say, whether or not it was a good story. But in the review, the critic made this comment, and I think it speaks to so much in our lives. He made this short comment, and I think we can change out some words, and it's just so true of our lives. But the comment is this: the passivity of life via film strip exacts no price because it confers no prize. The passivity of life via film strip exacts no price because it confers no prize. Insert whatever you want into that sentence and it kind of works. The passivity of life via comfort. The passivity of life via getting the next promotion. The passivity of life given blank, via blank, exacts little or no price. Because it confers little or no prize. We have something that is inherently valuable. We have the prize of God's love, which is inherently valuable in front of us. It's told to us in Scripture. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we living a life in search of this prize? Are we living a life where we value the gospel? Or are we? Are we seeking the prize that ends all prizes? Have we put our faith in the gospel? Have we done it? You see, for every prize worth having, there's a price that needs to be paid. If you're going to win something, you have to pay a price. And the beauty of the gospel is that price has already been paid for us. Christ paid that price on the cross. He's given us His price for free. And so now He calls us to live it out and live like we already have it and offer it to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. I pray that you'd be with us now as we sing once more of your glory and your love. I pray that you'd be with us and that you open our eyes and our hearts and that we go about our weeks more in love with you. Putting you in your rightful place is the thing we value most. It's in your Son's precious holy name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.